Hey, my name's Toby. If you're new to church, really great to have you tonight. And we're looking at this incredible, incredible story about this woman of questionable character washing Jesus' feet. I love this story. It's so moving. And I think it's really similar to, the theme of this story is really similar to the theme in Les Miserables, isn't it? You know, Les Miserables, Victor Hugo's novel turned into a movie with Russell Crowe, Anne Hathaway. Who else was in it? Hugh Jackman. I was thinking Eric Banner for some reason, but that's not the case, right? And anyway, it's a movie about a man called Jean Valjean, if that's how you say it. I'm not French, so I got no idea, right? But a guy called Jean Valjean, who was sentenced for 19 years in prison because he stole a loaf of bread, and in prison he became this hardened, tough convict. No one could beat him in a fist fight. And at last he earned his release after 19 years, and he was set free. And in those days, this is set during the French Revolution. In those days, they'd have to carry identity cards, and of course, no innkeeper would give lodging to a man who had done hard labor. And so, seeking shelter against the weather, finally he comes to a kindly bishop. Do you remember this? Who saw the movie? Okay, most of us. Not all of us, but most of us. Comes to a kindly bishop who has mercy on him, and that night Valjean lies still in this uncomfortable bed looking up while the bishop and his sister drift off to sleep, and he rises, rummages through the cupboards, and finds these silver candlesticks and takes off in the middle of the night. The next morning, three policemen knock on the bishop's door with Valjean in tow. They'd caught the convict with the silver, expecting the bishop to say, "Aha, you've been caught. You're going to prison now." And it was there that he meets grace for the first time. And the bishop responds in a way that no one, especially Valjean, expected. And he says, "So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them as well?" And Valjean's, his eyes widen. The police, discouraged, leave. And the bishop, as the bishop assures the soldiers that the silver was my gift. When they leave, the bishop gives the candlesticks to his guest, and he's absolutely speechless, isn't he? And he says this, he says, "Do not forget, do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man." And we see in this story how grace has the power to transform a man's life. That forgiveness has the power to change someone's life dramatically. He has his naked encounter with forgiveness. He keeps the candlesticks as a precious memento. All his life, they sit on his shelf as a memento of the grace he received that day. But Hugo's novel is interesting. There's this double-edged sword going on throughout the novel. For as Valjean is transformed by grace, that grace extended to him eats away at Javert, who is the soldier who was commissioned to go and track down Valjean. A detective named Javert, and he stalks Valjean mercilessly over the next two decades. Valjean transformed, Javert consumed with a thirst for retribution. And there's this beautiful moment right at the end of the movie, novel, whatever it is, right? There's this beautiful moment where Valjean saves Javert's life. The prey showing grace to the pursuer. And the detective senses that his black and white world begins to crumble, and he cannot cope with the fact that here is a man who is his enemy, yet he's shown him grace. He cannot bear the thought of us, and so he throws himself off a bridge and commits suicide. Essentially, what we have before us in this passage in Luke 7 is a story of Jean Valjean and a Javert. We have this woman of questionable character and a man of respectable moral integrity. But what we discover is that forgiveness is one of the most profound, deep, moving, but also troubling things that can happen in anyone's life. And so I was thinking about, how do I break this passage down? Last week, I broke the passage down and spoke about hands. And so this week, I'm thinking maybe tears. Tears is the angle into this passage. So 3 points: the cry of the self-righteous, the cry of the sinner, and then finally the cry of the Savior. And hopefully this breaks down this talk, this passage for you a little bit. So first of all, the cry of the self-righteous. The woman we've read about is the obvious person in tears in this story, isn't she? But there's another who is crying poor, who's having a whinge, but they're a little bit less obvious. And that is Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee. Have a look at verse 36 to 39. This is how it goes. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Three characters: Jesus, this Pharisee, and this woman. And Jesus had probably, before this, in that day, probably during the day, he's preached at a synagogue. And everyone from the town were in the synagogue, including the woman and including Simon, the Pharisee. And the sermon probably impressed all who were there that Simon, a prominent Pharisee in the area, thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll invite him to my place for a great banquet. You know how it'd go. The local intellectuals get together for a discussion. And yet there is something missing going on here, and I wonder if you noticed it. Verse 36, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down, reclined at the table. The host fails, doesn't he? We learn later he fails to offer water for Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus received no kiss of greeting. There was no olive oil for him to kind of clean up with. They didn't have showers then. These were the common customs of the day, right? Like, if I invited you to my place, I'd greet you at the door. If you're a female, I'd give you a kiss. If you're a male, I'd shake your hand. I'd take you to your seat. I'd get you a drink, and I'd ask you how your day was. This were the pleasantries that you were meant to show a guest in that day. And Simon offers none of the ancient equivalent of any of these, and he doesn't merely overlook them. He omits them willingly, consciously. And here we see he's actually, his soul is in a state of conflict. He's in a conflict because at least he, unlike the other Pharisees of the day, at least he's invited Jesus to his home. So he doesn't show him hospitality, but he does have him in his home to eat. The Pharisees, for those of you who aren't aware, they're like 1% of the population of Israel in that day. And they were like the spiritual cops who tended to stick their noses into everyone else's business. And they were an unlikely host for Jesus because they'd already rejected God's plan. We see that earlier in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, before this story. And how did they reject God's plan? We learn there that they didn't want to be baptized. They didn't want to have to admit that they had sins that they had need to repent of, because that's what baptism is communicating. And here's Simon, a Pharisee, and none of them accept God's plan. They don't want to get baptized because that would be to admit I've got something wrong in my life that I need cleansing from. They don't do that. They reject God's plan. But here's Simon, the Pharisee, who he actually invites Jesus into his house. He's conflicted. He's an unexpected host. And so Jesus comes, but Simon refuses to welcome him properly. And so Jesus sits not at a chair or a high table, but rather they would have eaten low and they would have eaten slow, you know, lying down on a cushion at one of those short tables, dipping the Lebanese bread into the hummus and tabbouleh and having a great time, right? That's how it would have been. And this would have been a busy banquet. The doors would have been open. Helpers would have been coming in and out. It would have been a lot of fun. But then Simon notices that there's an uninvited guest standing there. Here is the unlikely host with an uninvited guest. And we're told that she was a woman of the town, a woman of the city. And Luke tells us that she lived a sinful life. And here she is at the most judgmental man's home in the town. And everyone knew who she was. The narrator knows who she is. Look at verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Right, the narrator knows who she is. Simon knows who she is, verse 39. That what kind of woman she is, a sinner. And even Jesus knows what kind of woman she is. Look at verse 47. He calls her having many sins that need to be forgiven. And likely she too knew she was a great sinner. Her tears testified to the fact that she knows she's got something messed up in her own life. Everyone else knows something is messed up in her life. But we don't know what her sin was. Perhaps she was a prostitute in the town. Or perhaps she'd committed serial adultery. Or maybe she was the local abortionist who helped teenage girls get terminations. We just don't know. But in a sense, who cares, right? Because once you admit you're a sinner, we're all in the same boat. You're in the same boat as every man or woman who serves in those 14 brothels in Surrey Hills. All of us in that same boat. You're exactly the same boat needing forgiveness. Sure, their sins may be much greater than your sins. But Jesus lumps us in the same boat. Do you understand why people would have hated Jesus? And why they actually wanted to kill him. But Simon, he doesn't realize all this, and he's angered and that she's there dressed as she is in his home. And then what she does next really gets his goat. Look at verse 38. She stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Simon just can't believe this. Here is this woman. Everyone knows her background. Here is Jesus, and she lets her hair down at his feet. This was the ancient equivalent of going topless, right? You'd only let your hair down as a woman in front of your husband. Insert joke about Liz and I here tonight, but I won't, right? And she wraps Jesus' feet in her hair. It's so provocative. And then she starts kissing them. And the erotic overtones of this are not missed on Simon at all, such that he says, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who is touching him. That word touching has erotic overtones. And what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Ugh. Right? That's what he's saying. If this man were a prophet, wouldn't he know who she is? What kind of woman is falling all over him? Do you see that he is just as much as a woman is in tears, that he's in tears, but his tears are internal. They're angry tears. They're whinging, grumbling, self-righteous tears. And like all respectable people, Simon's crying that Jesus would even let this woman come near him. How dare he? And what you realize here is that religious people are always like this. Go and read through Luke's gospel this week, right? Matthew's gospel is how deep the gospel runs through from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and how the promise of a Messiah is deep within the Old Testament. Mark's gospel, right, is how low Jesus would descend to become a servant, Mark 10:45, that he came not to be served, but to serve. John's gospel is, what do you think? How high, right? How high. Here is the Word who is with God and was God, and he was made flesh. And then in Luke's gospel, we see how wide, right? How wide God's love extends to everyone and anyone. And the religious people are the worst in Luke's gospel because they can't stand it that Jesus welcomes sinners. Religious people always have a view of life and the world that says, you get what you deserve. And because they're middle class, it makes them proud. Because look at what I've achieved for myself. I deserve this. And they look at the lower classes. People have messed up their lives and they say, see, they deserve that. And they look down on them. And this is what religious people in every generation do. And as a result, they're very angry people. But here's the problem. How do you recognize who you are in this story? Because, you know, the woman in the story, it's pretty easy to spot a woman like her, right? If you wake up with a hangover after a night of being paid for sex and you got an STD, you know, then there's a pretty good sign that you are like the woman in this story, right? And that God will forgive you. What's the sign that you're like the man in this story? You know, I'm in rehab, my life's messed up. I'm the woman in this story, right? What's the sign that you are like the Simon in this story? You know, it's easy to spot a sinner. But what about a self-righteous Simon? How would you spot someone like that? Well, here's the problem. Here's how you'd spot them. They would be in this room. They would be in this room tonight. They'd be going to church, doing all the right thing, giving to Christmas appeals, praying, being a good person, all of that. And so how do you spot them? Well, they're going to be in here, but here are the tests Jesus gives us, really, this story gives us. And the first test really is that there's an undercurrent of anger throughout their lives. Religious people are always getting angry. You look at Javert in Les Mis, he's this angry, twisted, bitter man. You look at Salieri in Peter Schaeffer's play Amadeus, right? Do you remember him? Go and watch that movie, Ben Waterhouse's favorite. You know, he's this twisted, angry man. You look at the older brother in the story, The Lost Son, angry. The Pharisees, they're always angry. And here you have Simon the self-righteous. And what does he say in verse 39? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You know, that's what makes his self-righteous heart tick. See, if you believe in your heart of hearts that God accepts you because of your goodness, because of your hard work, because of your decency, then when you see God accepting those who haven't worked as hard as you, those that haven't been as moral as you, you're going to get angry. You're like, God, why are you accepting them? You know, I've done all of this for you. This is what Salieri says in that brilliant play Amadeus. He says, I've done all of this for you. Why are you blessing Mozart with these incredible gifts? You see, if you've done all these things for God, why should someone else be accepted when they haven't? And more than that, you expect because of this, for life to go well for you. You know, it's as though you barter with God. It's like, God, look at all I'm doing for you. That kind of obligates you to care for me. And as a result, you get very angry because life actually doesn't go the way you plan it. And so self-righteous religious people like Simon, there's this undercurrent of anger in their life because when things go wrong, they feel like, I don't deserve this, God. Can't you see how much I'm doing for you? How dare you bring this problem into my life? And so as a result, there's this undercurrent of bitterness, this twisted bitterness, and self-righteous Simons are constantly angry. Sometimes you're even mad at yourself because you know you're the one messing things up, and that's why things aren't going well. But that's the complete opposite of the gospel. The second mark of being a self-righteous Simon, though, is this smug sense of superiority. You can hear in his words, can't you? You know, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. You know, what kind of woman she is. There's this smug sense of superiority. Simon looks at this woman And he's so full of himself, he looks down on her. And here are two ways you can tell if actually you're slipping from the gospel of grace. You're starting to treat God as though he were obligated to you. Whether there's this undercurrent of anger in your life. Anger that God would be doing good things in others' life and not anger. And you're angry that he's not doing those same good things in your life. You know, you look at the person who you grew up with at school and they're making lots and lots of money. They're married. They've got, you know, the perfect family or whatever it is. And here you are, faithfully loving Jesus, giving your money, serving, and yet he hasn't given you any of that. And you're angry. And that's how you know you've got this self-righteous Simon condition in your heart. And the other is that you look down on people. You feel superior to them. You know that TV show Blue Bloods? Does anyone watch this show, Blue Bloods? No one, right? It's terrible. That's why you don't watch it, right? But sometimes I'm so tired. I just want something on, right? And I've watched all the episodes of Elementary and I've watched all the episodes of Homeland, right, on 10 play on my iPhone, and Blue Bloods is the only thing left. I'm not going to watch any of those other, that Bachelor show. So Blue Bloods goes on, right? And, you know, it's pretty bad, but it's about this family in New York City, and the whole family's in the defense force. The father is the police commissioner, the older brother is a detective, the younger brother is a constable, and the sister is it a DA or is a lawyer that represents the state? Is that what they are? A DA? Is that right? Yeah, that's it. All right, and she's DA, and they're really nice people. Like they are really nice people. Now they always help bad people. You know, they never refuse help. But they walk around in the show with this smug sense of New York superiority. Sorry if you're American, right? They walk around with this smug sense of superiority. They don't exclude sinners, but they do think we're the best family in New York. And Jesus takes aim at that kind of attitude in this story, a superior attitude, a self-righteous Simon undercurrent of anger. Now, what do you do? What are you going to do about it if you realize that this is you? Well, you need to learn from the tears of the woman in this story. And here we come, point two. It's a bit quicker. The cry of the sinner. Come with me and look again at the cry. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now, what kind of cry is this? It could be tears of shame, couldn't they? You know, how many guys have I sat down with, who are addicted to pornography and they're deeply ashamed? And yet they just can't break the habit. You know, these could be tears of shame. They could be tears of repentance. Do you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? Have mercy on me as he beats his breast. He prays to God, a sinner. But you know what? I think these are tears of joy. She breaks down in joy. You know, like when you see your wife give birth to your son and he's alive and she's alive and they're not going to die, right? You break down in tears of great joy. Anyway, that's how it happened to me. And I think this woman has heard Jesus preach God's offer of forgiveness earlier in the day. She knows that she's been forgiven him, but forgiven by, and she's over the moon. And she's standing there before him, watching him be mistreated by Simon, who doesn't pay him the courtesy of just giving him a bowl of water to wash his feet. And she breaks down in tears, moved by his generous love of him. That she breaks down, and here Simon the Pharisee has a completely different view of her as to Jesus, doesn't he? And there's this tug of war going on within Simon. And he looks at Jesus that he'd allow her to touch him with those hands that have been all over men. And she wraps her hair around his feet, the most physical of all. She starts kissing him with those lips that have been all over men. The very lips that have been grieving God all her life. And here, God in the flesh, this God allows a question, a woman of unquestionable character to wash his feet. Wow! It's absolutely radical. God in the flesh lets her touch him. For Jesus, this was a mark of genuine love from the woman who knew she was forgiven. The woman had heard Jesus preach that the offer of forgiveness had already been received. We read that right at the end there, verse 47. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. Her great love isn't the condition upon which her sins are forgiven, are they? She's forgiven, and that makes her a lover. But you know, in Simon's world, she's still dirty, unforgiven, and what's more, she's unforgivable. And that's the world of religion. Even some churches teach this, that there are two kinds of people, good people and bad people, and they must stay away from each other. And Jesus says, no, you're all lost. Simon, can't you see that? You're all lost, and you're all in need of forgiveness. You know, in 1945, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was this Russian novelist, a critic of the Soviet regime. And in 1945, he was arrested and imprisoned in a Soviet prison camp after he wrote a letter to a friend criticizing Joseph Stalin. Thrown into the gulag, and he writes this book, The Gulag Archipelago. I can't say that word. Archipelago. I don't know how to say it, right? Anyway, so embarrassed. Anyway, and in that book, he exposes the oppressive ways of the Soviet regime. And it was remarkable, absolutely remarkable, that despite him being on the receiving end of gross injustice, imagine you're thrown into prison for criticizing an unjust regime. He's thrown in there, and it's remarkable, despite the gross injustice that was heaped upon him, he came to this view, and I quote, he said, gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil, it passes not through states, liberal labor, nor between classes, nor even between political parties, but right through every human part. The dividing line between good and evil, he says, it cuts through, not liberal, not through different classes or political parties. It cuts through every single human heart. You hear how the political parties speak of each other, don't they? We are the Messiah. They are the Antichrist. And Solzhenitsyn, in 1945, he comes up with this. He writes this beautiful, and he has this beautiful quote where he says, the dividing line between good and evil is not out there. It's in here. So even though he was on the receiving end of great injustice, he didn't think he was better than them. He knew he was just as prone to anger and injustice and violence as his oppressors. Even that regime which was so evil, he knew that in his heart lay the same seeds for the same kind of evil. Now, we are all capable of great good and great evil. And we need to learn from the tears of this woman that such is the enormity of our need. And that's reflected in the enormity of her emotional response to Jesus. One writer says that humans are angels and demons wrapped up in meat. Another writer says we're the glory and shame of the universe, capable of so much good, but also so much evil. But religion says, nah, there's good over here, there's bad people over there, and you can't go from bad to good. You can only go from good to bad because there's no bridge to cross, because there's no cross. There's no God taking the punishment, taking away the badness. But in Jesus' world, things are very different. There's no good people, he says. No one's good except God alone. And he comes and offers mercy and forgiveness to us all. This is very good news. Very good news to this woman indeed. My friend Jeremy, he told me the story about in how 1962 professional boxing was removed from television for a time. You may have heard me tell this story before. The reason was there was a fight between two men and one of those men died in the ring, and so professional boxing was no longer shown on television. The man killed was a man called Benny Perrette, and he wasn't much of a boxer. He was what you'd call a bleeder. And a bleeder is someone who wasn't very proficient at boxing. But what he could do, he could go I don't know how many rounds were in boxing, right? But he could bleed. And as a result, there was a spectacle for the people who'd go along to these matches. Benny Perrette, he was one of those, and the bookies loved him because he'd draw a crowd. And the other guy was a guy called Emil Griffith, an accomplished boxer, a pretty large man, unlike Benny Perrette. Now, before the fight, there'd been a lot of tension between them. Benny Perrette, though not good at boxing, was great at mouthing off. And he pulled into question Emil Griffith's sexuality. And then it comes to the fight. Finally, in 1962, they meet in the ring, and after just three rounds, Emil Griffith has Benny Perrette tied up on the ropes, bound up completely, and he hits him with such a series of blows over 10 seconds, just pounding him and pounding him. And after the last blow, he knocks him unconscious, and Benny Perrette never gained consciousness and died later that night. Emil Griffith, an accomplished boxer, doesn't box ever again. And he takes on mostly menial jobs. The guilt of having robbed a family of both a husband and father almost completely destroys him. Now, there was a documentary made, and you can actually watch this documentary on YouTube. And it follows these two families, and eventually in 2002, they actually meet. And when they first meet, Benny Perrette Jr. meets his father's killer, and they stand just a meter apart in this park. They don't say a thing at first, and Emil Griffith, he was completely silent. And Benny Perrette Jr., he pipes up, and he says to Emil Griffith, he says, "My mother and I want you to know that there are no hard feelings between you and us." At that moment, you have this massive man, Emil Griffith, and he breaks down in tears just before even Benny Perrette Jr. could get those words out. And he wraps him up in this giant hug. And you wonder, why is it that a professional boxer would be brought to tears? A heavyweight boxer who have taken beating after beating for round after round and be reduced to tears. And that's because forgiveness is enormous. And that's what you've got to understand from this woman whose tears wet Jesus' feet that day. That's what Simon didn't understand, and as a result, he didn't love. And so finally, we come to the cry of the Savior. Self-righteous Simon got it wrong about this woman. He got it wrong about Jesus. And do you notice, he can't even bear to call Jesus prophet. He mutters it below his breath, you know, if he were a prophet. But then Jesus gets him in his sights because he meets in Simon a brick wall, a guy he knows will not bend and will not buckle. And some of you are like that. And you know, what does he do? He gives this lovely subversive parable, this story to get underneath Simon's skin. And I love the fact that Jesus approaches him with love. You see, number three, Jesus is a savior, not just of this woman. You see him reaching out for this self-righteous Simon in this story, which is good news for all of those who are in church today, isn't it? Because we are much more like him than her. And notice how he approaches Simon. First of all, he calls him by name, Simon. Verse 40, "I've got something to tell you." Tell me, teacher, he says. Well, he says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave their debts of both. Now, which will love him more? It's a very simple story, isn't it? Very simple story. Two men in debt, very different kinds of debt. One, perhaps $100,000, and the other, perhaps $4,000. Both debts can't be paid, but both debts are cancelled. And Jesus' question to Simon is, which one will love the forgiver more? And Simon, who seems to understand more about debts than God's grace, and it's like getting blood out of the rock from him, isn't it? And Jesus wants to know, Jesus wants him to get this right. He's got it wrong about the woman, got it wrong about Jesus, and he wants him to get around. Notice Simon's reply. He says, verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt, I suppose, okay, you got me, right? Yeah, that's right. It's logical, isn't it? If I paid you a $100 mobile phone bill, what would you do for me? What would you do for me? You'd say thank you, wouldn't you, right? Imagine I paid your deposit on a mortgage. We'd be friends for life, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we be? He who's forgiven much loves much. And then he turns. Notice that, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman, but he says to Simon. Do you see Jesus' love here? Oh, it's so beautiful. Jesus doesn't look at him with a pointy finger, angrily. He looks to the woman. He is going to rebuke Simon, but he does it gently. He speaks directly, but he doesn't hammer him. And he says, do you see this woman? Simon hasn't been seeing anything but this woman. And then comes the rebuke. He says, I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't even give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put water on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, they have been forgiven, as her great love shows. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Yes, Simon did invite Jesus into his house, but he had not invited Jesus into his life, had he? He broke every one of the rules of hospitality, right? Their feet are filthy. He doesn't offer him just even, he didn't have to offer to wash his feet, but just some water so that Jesus could wash the feet. But she washes his feet, not with a bucket from a well, but with her tears. Simon didn't give him a kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing him. And he doesn't give him any oil to refresh himself. But she takes off the perfume which he'd been using to hang around her neck, just above her breasts, to allure the men into it. She doesn't need any of that anymore. So she takes it off and she pours it out in a loving gesture to him. You know, we're not told this woman's sins, are we? At all. I speculate about them. They're kept beautifully unclear, but we are told Simon's sins, aren't we? Isn't that interesting? Because they're all coming out now, aren't they? And Simon fails to love Jesus. He probably knew he had sin, but he just thought he didn't have much sins. He thought he could pay his sins himself. He lived a righteous life, and so he didn't need a savior on the cross, and that's why he loves little. Because he actually never got it that he had been forgiven much. He had never realized that he was fit for the fires of hell. You know, had he trivialized sin? He's trivialized it. And once he grasped that, how high God's standards are, you realize that you've been forgiven, whether you've lived all your life in a brothel or not. You realize your debt is enormous. In the presence of the Pharisee and the guest, Jesus declares this woman of such shocking reputation. Verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Here she is in the home of the most judgmental man in town, and she's put herself out there. And all the eyes are like daggers on her soul, condemning her. And Jesus says, darling, you're already forgiven, unlike these jerks, right? She's publicly sinned, now publicly forgiven. You know, if sin is, you know, if sin is a debt, then forgiveness is the cancelling of that debt, isn't it? Jesus handed this woman over a check, if you like. It's as though he hands her over a check. And I'm going to ask Haley, Steve, and those else who have got a check. I've printed, you know, just a little visual display here. It's as though Jesus has handed over a check that he will make good 3 years later when he gets to the cross and he dies in her place. Jesus has been handing checks of forgiveness to this man, this woman, all his life. And he's still signing checks, isn't he? He's dying on the cross. And there's this man on his right who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus say? This day you'll be with me in paradise. Here's a check. Go and enjoy it, doesn't he? Have a look at this check, right? Notice the bank of heaven. Notice the top right corner, the branch, King's Cross. Notice the sum, right? The full punishment of hell. Notice where it's been paid. It's been paid at the King's Cross. Notice who it's signed by, Jesus Christ himself. And notice the reason for this debt, that you could never pay it yourself. You see the check butt? A life lived in rebellion. Then the balance. How much do you still owe? Paid in full. You see the bottom left-hand corner? You know, the only thing missing on this check is what, right? This is kind of cliche, but I like it. The only thing that is missing from this check is your name. And that's what faith is, isn't it? You notice this woman. She says, Jesus says to her right at the end, "Her, your faith has saved you." It's not as though her faith is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But it's her faith which makes the Savior her own. Faith is like writing your name on a check like this. It's like writing to Toby Neal the sum of the full punishment of hell paid for at the cross, dated when? 30 AD on that first Good Friday. How much do I owe? Nothing. It's been paid in full. If you owed someone $2 million and they paid your debt for you, would you be positively inclined toward them? My guess is you would. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Can I encourage you to keep that? Put it in your Bible. Use it as a conversation starter. Well, the other guests, they can't get their head around this, can they? Verse 49, they're angry. They don't understand it. The other guests, they say, who is this who even forgives sins? You know, the Pharisees, they won't admit to having any sins. But then when you have someone who needs forgiveness, they won't let them even receive forgiveness, right? So not only will they not go in, they won't let any others go in as well. And yet it's important. Jesus doesn't end the story there. He ends with this message to make it absolutely clear. Your faith has saved you. Not your love. It's not your love that has saved you, but your faith. Right? It's the fact that you put your name on that check, and that's why you're forgiven. Now, it's quite interesting. You know, I'm a minister, and this story is very familiar to me, and I've been a Christian a long time. And yet those words are still so powerful to me, aren't they? I wonder whether they are to you. Do you hear those words that Jesus says to this woman? And do you hear them as though he was standing next to you today? Your sins, Toby Neal, are forgiven. I need to hear that as much as that woman. I need to hear that as much as the women in the 14 brothels in Surry Hills need to hear it. And you need to hear it as well. And you need not to get tired hearing about it. I'm a great sinner. He is a great Savior. But you know, if you love the good news of Jesus just for yourself, then you actually don't love Jesus at all. If you hold on to the good news of Jesus just for yourself, you probably don't understand the good news of Jesus. Because what happens to this woman? Eventually her tears run out, Eventually, Jesus' feet are wiped. Eventually, the dinner is over. And she goes off. And how does she love Jesus? Well, if you keep reading, right, you got a Bible. We find out in chapter 8, right? And come and have a look at this, because this is relevant to you. How should you live as a result of this passage? It tells you, chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. Eventually, her tears run out. And what does a forgiven woman do now she's been restored by Jesus? And we read, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to town, village to village, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, handing out checks, right? Forgiveness. Come to me and you'll be forgiven. It says the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. Now get this last line. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You've got to think about it. They're going around from village to village, town to town, Jesus is, with his disciples, and they're preaching grace. They're preaching the kingdom of God. They're handing over checks, paid in full. And how on earth are they going to survive? It's because others actually added their own means. They set them free to preach the gospel, because he who's been forgiven much loves much. And they want others to hear about the good news. That's the motivation. You know, to be honest, I didn't plan this today, right? I was only thinking about it today. It's fascinating that today, this month, we're doing this Christmas offering. I thought I was preaching on Jesus this month, not giving. Right, but here you have it. You know, it's so ironic. This Christmas, we're taking up an opportunity for you to give over and above what you normally give, sacrificially. And you know, there are 3 projects, and my guess is that you guys will give very generously to the first one, right, to St. Vincentian House. You'll make this beautiful basket of food and gifts for these women in crisis down there. But it's the second and third one that you'll overlook. And my guess is that most of you will get behind the hampers, because that's a tangible need. But ministry of the gospel, well, you know, why do we really need to do that? And here it is. If you find yourself, your generosity in life is to causes like World Vision, to the Salvos, to St. Vincentian House, but never to the ministry of the gospel, you actually haven't understood what life is all about. Remember what Jesus says? He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Food, shelter, clothing, and yet forfeit his soul. The spiritual needs, even of wealthy Sydney folk, are far more desperate than the needs, even of those in the physical needs, even of those in the third world. And it's my guess that if you asked a third world person to come over here, they would tell you that. They would say, sure, we don't have food and shelter, but we've got Christ. Your nation doesn't. You are much more desperate. And so can I encourage you this year to give generously to works that help people receive God's check of forgiveness? Pull out, just for a second, pull out these 2 things, right? The Christmas offering and the check, just as a symbol. The check is the one means by which you can give the gospel of grace so that others can hear the news of forgiveness. The 2 represent this verse. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I'm not trying to manipulate you here at all, but I am asking you to test the sincerity of your love for Jesus. Is your love so sincere that it affects what you do with your bank account? James asked me, I wasn't going to do this, but he asked me this morning to tell you what Liz and I are giving to this cause. I don't do this to boast about it, but he said it'd encourage you to know what we're giving. Liz and I are going to give $1,000 to the Christmas offering cause, $500 to Mike Zhontek as his scholarship, and $500 to church planting, because we're really excited about some of the new church plants that are going to happen in Sydney. I don't do that to boast. I want to encourage you, all right? Just as Paul urges the Corinthian church, I want to encourage you that this is a great cause. Our city is lost. They need to hear the message that Jesus is still handing out checks. You know, this church, it's incredibly expensive to run. We could move this church out to Blacktown. It'd be so much cheaper to run. The cost just to house our family, Liz and I, is enormous. It is incredible. We live in the area. We're not at the moment, but when we do, it costs this church an enormous amount. Why do we do it as a church? We do it because we believe Jesus is still handing out checks, and that this area, for all its prosperity, is desperately spiritually in poverty and in need of a Savior. So can I encourage you to give generously, give to the Christmas appeal, or just give somewhere else. It's good for you, but importantly, give to the gospel. Forgiven much? Heck yeah, we are, aren't we? But do we love much? Let's be those who go out supporting the work of the gospel so that others would hear the news. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those few words that you gave to that woman and you offer us tonight. Our sins have been forgiven no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become in life, whether we're a self-righteous religious person or a great sinner with many sins like that lady, we thank you that you offer both of us forgiveness. We pray, Father, that our faith would be genuine and manifest in loving service of others with our time, our money, our personality, whatever it is, Father. We do love you, Lord Jesus, and help us to bring our lives into line with how our hearts feel towards you. It's in your name we ask that your Spirit would come into us and fill us with the power to be generous this Christmas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.